Good morning. I brought a few things this morning. Brought a belt. Set it up here. I brought a wooden spoon. So what do these things have in common? We've all had some form of this on our behind at some point, right? Yeah, these are taken individually. These are useful things. Yeah, I know. I could not find it this morning. I was looking around, and I think my kids hid it. My fly swatter. No, I don't. I don't think I've used a fly swatter on my kids. Did I ever hit you guys with a fly swatter? No? Okay. All right. They got through life without getting the fly swatter, but they have hit the wooden spoon at one point. I remember getting my dad's belt from him, and there's one time I made my mom mad enough that she went into the room to get dad's belt to take off on me. And I deserved it, for sure. There's a young man in my youth group down in southern Indiana who used to get his dad's belt. And as punishment, and he and his brother were getting in trouble one time. It's the last time that spanking was ever used in their house. And his father called he and his brother in individually. And when it was his turn, he went in to talk to his dad. And his dad said, you know what you've done? And he said, yeah. And you know what the punishment is? Yes. He knew he was going to get a spanking. But his dad took the belt, and he handed it to him. And he said, this time, I'm going to be like Christ for you, and I'm going to take it for you. And he made his son spank him. And his son broke down in tears. And it was the last time there was ever a spanking in that house. That's what Christ does for us. When the prodigal son, which is the parable that Fred's going to be talking about, we've heard this. It's very popular. You guys have heard of the prodigal son, the young man who goes to his father and he takes all his wealth and he dishonors him and he goes off and he lives the wild life and he spends it all and ruins his life. And he ends up with pigs, and he thinks, my dad's servants live better than I am if I just go back. And he got up the courage, because when he went back, he had dishonored his family, and he was expecting punishment. He was expecting discipline. He was expecting to live as a servant, to work his way back into the family in some way. But when he got there, his father didn't have any of this. Instead, his father had a robe and slippers to give to him, and comfort and love. And that is what Christ has given us. Not the spoon. He took the spoon for us so that we would never have to take it again. And that is what Christ, and as I turn over to Fred, I think that's where he's going to be going with it this morning.
Thank you, brother. Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 15. I want you to just kind of mark that, if you will, please. Luke chapter 15. And after you mark Luke chapter 15, we'll be reading that in just a little while, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 20. We are continuing a series of lessons on God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace. And these are lessons that, that sometimes can be rather challenging. Because you want to preach about God's grace, but yet you don't want at all anybody to turn God's grace into license, you know, and that's always a concern for a preacher in preaching God's grace. But I want you to listen to the Apostle Paul, because that was his concern as well. In Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 20, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, the law was added so that the trespass might increase. And what that means is that when God you know, gave the law, it made man aware of how sinful that he is. But then he goes on to say, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now Paul then switches gears. Listen to what he says, chapter 6, verse 1. So what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You know, when you preach about grace, there are often two extremes that emerge. And the first extreme is the grace abuser. The grace abuser. I mean, this is the person who has the attitude that since we are saved by grace and not by works and our goodness, then God doesn't care how we live or what we do. I mean, this person says, if I want to go to church, I do. If I want to sleep in on Sunday mornings, I can do that too. Nobody has a right to put me on a guilt trip. I am saved by grace. And that means I could find a place to serve or minister or not. I can support the church financially or not. I can choose to study God's word or not. I can build relationships or not. And nobody has a right to tell me differently or talk to me about the cost of discipleship. I am saved by grace. And sin, I don't have to be concerned about that anymore. So what if there are things in my life that just doesn't line up with the Bible? I'm only human, right? Nobody's perfect. So what's the point in trying to live like Jesus? I mean, after all, I am saved by grace. The grace abuser. But the other extreme is this. You have the grace refuser. The grace refuser. This is the person who believes that too much talk about grace and forgiveness will only encourage people to sin even more and serve God less. I mean, this person says, now don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm glad that we have a forgiving God, but do we have to talk about it so much? I mean, to tell you the truth, it makes me just a little bit nervous when the preacher presents a series of lessons about grace and forgiveness. I mean, look at the world we live in where nobody knows how to act anymore. Where there's no more consequences for wrongdoing, where guilt and obligation and responsibility have been written out of our vocabulary. I mean, don't you think that it's just a little bit dangerous to be talking so much about grace? I mean, not only that, but everybody knows there are some, you know, so-called Christians out there who are just looking for a reason to sin. I mean, the preacher just might as well say, just go out there and do anything you want. God doesn't care. I mean, look at me. I mean, I didn't get where I am today as a Christian depending on grace. I mean, there was a lot of hard work, discipline, and self-denial that went into the building, the strong Christian that you see standing before you today. No, I think we need to be more, we need to hear more, you know, hellfire and brimstone sermons, if you ask me. So there is always a dilemma in preaching on the grace of God. And this is what I called my sermon today, is that grace, you know, talking about the dilemma. What a dilemma. And when we emphasize how loving, generous, and gracious our God is, it stands to reason that these two extremes will surface in some fashion. I mean, either we grab onto grace and instantly cheapen it, reduce it, water it down and use it as an excuse, a license to live any way we please as a grace abuser, or we become concerned and even angered by so rich a grace and find ways to limit it, set boundaries on it, contain it, and qualify it as the grace refuser. You know, we want either grace that excuses almost anything or grace that covers almost nothing. And the result of this dilemma is that the preaching of grace is stifled. We stop talking about it. I mean, we preach about a gracious God. If, you know, we would preach more about it if people just wouldn't take advantage. They wouldn't take advantage of God's grace and gives an excuse for sin. And why preach a gracious God if all that we really need to build Christian character is stricter rules and greater self-control? So now the temptation we face with those who cheapen grace and make it a license for sin, or those who view as, you know, grace as merely a reward for good works and they downplay it, so people don't get wild. We don't want people to get wild or become distracted from what it means to be a real Christian. And so there is this dilemma in preaching God's grace. And yes, we may be tempted to not talk about it, but Jesus wasn't. I mean, undoubtedly, Jesus knew that preaching grace could cause problems. I mean, he knew that many of his listeners would either take his message of grace and abuse it or refuse it, but Jesus still preached about a gracious Father that delighted in extending mercy. This morning, we are going to revisit the parable of the prodigal son. And we're not going to get deep into the parable. I've already done that before, okay? But I want us to look at this parable today from the perspective of the dilemma that grace often produces as we look at one son who abuses his father's grace and the other son who refuses it or limits it. But ultimately, we will see that our Heavenly Father is a gracious God who delights in giving second chances. Amen? So let's turn to Luke chapter 15. You have your Bibles marked there. Let's begin and read the parable. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 11. Jesus continued, There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided up his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything there, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to the field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick! bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive. Again, he was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him, "What was going on?" "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." And the older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never, never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so that I could, you know, celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property and with prostitutes, comes home, he kills the fattened calf. You kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Parable we all know. I want us to take a look, first of all, at the gracious Father. Okay? First of all, at the gracious Father. I want you to notice in this story that the Father is really unfailingly gracious. I mean, there's not a single instance, although there's plenty of provocation for it, but there's not a single instance of this father being harsh or critical or insensitive toward either of his sons. Now you and I may approach, you know, approach this differently with our kids. You know, we may grab the belt or the spoon or whatever. You know, but the Father who represents God is nothing but gracious toward his boys. And as the story begins, the father divides up his property among his sons freely without hesitation. I mean, he's glad to give his children, his sons, good things. And when the younger son returned home from his ungodly exploit, you know, squandering his wealth on wild living, and squandering everything that his dad had given him, the father could have talked about consequences, could have talked about conditions, could put the boy on probation until he proved himself trustworthy again. I mean, that is exactly what the son was saying when he said, "You know, just make me one of your hired men." They were only guaranteed a job that day. And the son says, "Make me a hired man. If I don't prove myself, I'm out of here." And yet we look at this son and we think, well, he got away with it. He got away with it once. I mean, what's to keep the boy from heading back down that road again? And we, you know, may look at this and think, well, the father should have just laid down the law on him. But instead, what he does, he smothers him with hugs and kisses and restores him to the position that he had before he left. There is no rebuke. There is no "I told you so." There's no laying down stipulations under which the son can come home. All we see is grace and joy and love. And even when the older son was dealing with his heartlessness, I mean, this father remains gracious through it all. When his son started grumbling, the father could have lowered the boom on him for his ungrateful, forgetful, self-righteous attitude. But instead, he gently reminds him of how much he means to him. "My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours." I mean, the father in Jesus' story is full of bold, vast, giving grace. He is gracious beyond all of our expectations. Some might even say that he's gracious to a fault. But then we see the ungracious sons, number two, the ungracious sons. The Father's graciousness is answered by His Son's gracelessness. The younger son responds to the graciousness of the Father with abuse. He abuses his father's generosity and his trust in him by running away to a distant country where he, you know, lives wild and squanders everything that his father had given him. He takes advantage of the grace of his father by living exactly as he pleases, you know, in complete rejection to his father's wishes and values and upbringing. He doesn't see how kind and good his father has been to him. He doesn't care, you know, how badly he hurts his father by leaving home and rebelliously living a life that just directly opposes the life that his father had taught him and wants him to live. And when he finally comes home, we can only hope that this second grace that the father showered on his young son might have changed him. That with forgiveness and a welcome home, the son might be grateful enough to stay closer to his father, to be more obedient to his father. And yet, it's interesting, Jesus doesn't say whether the father's abundant grace changed the younger son or not. Again, we only hope so. And the older son, I mean, he responds to the graciousness of the father with smugness. You've never been generous to me. You've never given me anything. I had to earn everything that I've gotten from you. I've slaved for you and obeyed all of your rules, but who gets the party? I mean, the son does not see that all that he lives and eats and prospers is all because of the goodness of his father. He actually believes that everything he is and has is by his own hard work, by his own doing. And he simply refuses to acknowledge his father's graciousness. You know, we have, and I've done this myself, we usually focus on the older son's lack of grace shown toward his younger brother. But it's really his treatment of his father, I think, that is most shocking to me. He is not grateful whatsoever for what his dad has done for him. He just looks at himself as a slave. I'm just a slave who has gotten where I am today by my own labor. He doesn't see himself as a son who has been given good gifts and great opportunities by his loving father. He doesn't see that at all. And again, we're not told whether or not, you know, this son's heart is softened by his father's gentle answer. Again, Jesus simply doesn't tell us if grace changes the older son or not. We only hope so. But then thirdly, what I believe is that the story needs a third son. Not those other two losers. I mean, we need a third son. I mean, I have taught this parable many times, and I keep, you know, hoping for a third boy, you know, who would just kind of respond more graciously, you know, to his father than did his, you know, the other two sons. I mean, sure, there will always be a son who rejects his father's goodness and runs off doing, you know, who knows what, and, you know, waste himself with wild living. I mean, there will always be those who will abuse God's grace, always. Every church has them, okay? Every church has them. And I suppose there will always be a son who stays home, works hard, obeys orders, but in the end credits himself for his blessings and despises his father, you know, for daring to show grace to the unworthy. There will always be those who refuse or limit God's loving grace. They are in every single church. But if I was telling this story, I think I would have added a third son. Shouldn't there be a son who neither abuses or refuses his father's graciousness? A son who receives his father's gift with gratitude and love? a son who would not feel the need to leave his father and, you know, to live wildly, but instead would invest the best of himself, you know, in his father's business and his father's work. A son who would work with a song on his lips and joy in his heart. A son who would be glad for what his father has given him and could afford to be just to celebrate with his lost brother who comes home. I mean, why doesn't Jesus tell us about a son like that? Well, maybe those sons are few and far between. You know, it could be that he just wanted those who hear this story, you and me, to take a more honest look at ourselves and see whose life that we are most like. I mean, are we most like the younger son who takes advantage of God's love and grace and, you know, live our lives any way we please? Or are we more like the older son who thinks that they are really special because of, you know, all of our hard work and our obedience? And we think that God should just kind of limit how much and, you know, and how often he extends his grace to the unworthy. Because if people aren't like us, do they really need God's grace? You know, the parable of the prodigal son has been shared, taught, preached innumerable times over the last 2,000 years. And I think the reason is because we desperately need a gracious father. Amen? We need a gracious father. And yet, doesn't Jesus' portrayal of God as being so gracious encourage some people to continue to abuse and refuse his grace? Doesn't it just encourage that? Well, personally, I think it might. But you see, the Lord has more faith in the power of grace than that. I mean, to Jesus, God's grace was more radical, more powerful, and more life-changing than lectures or laying down the law could possibly be. The Father stays gracious throughout this entire story because only grace, brothers and sisters, only grace has the power to transform these two brothers and to transform you and me. Only God's grace. I love the painting by the artist Thomas Blackshear II that he simply titled Forgiven. And you've seen this painting, I'm sure, before. I have referred to it several times because to me it just speaks of God's saving grace given to someone who simply does not deserve it. And in this painting, as I looked up this painting, I wanted to understand more the symbolism of the painting. But the painting depicts a despairing man dressed in blue jeans, a t-shirt, holding a mallet in one hand and a large spike in the other, which symbolizes our responsibility in crucifying the Son of God. The man's expression carries the pain of sin, and his helplessness reflects the dependence on Jesus Christ for his salvation. The Son of God is seen holding up the broken man who has repented and surrendered himself to the Lord. And Jesus holds the man tightly as he falls into his arms, showing that we cannot, by our own strength, do anything to save ourselves, that we are totally dependent upon Jesus to save us. And as you look closely in this painting, you really can't see it from here, but you will see trace of blood on Jesus' hand. And in the place where Christ's blood has fallen to the ground, lilies have grown, symbolizing the new life that we have in Christ because we are forgiven. There is a Christian mother who tells the story of her 19-year-old son who, although he became a Christian at a young age, no longer had a personal faith in Jesus as his Lord and Savior. In fact, he had become rather rebellious, having dropped out of high school when he was a senior, got involved in drugs and alcohol, and was in and out of trouble with the police. And one day, after picking her son up from the ER after being injured in a scuffle with a couple of boys at an arcade, the mother had to make a stop at a Christian bookstore to pick up her son, or probably pick up some items that she had ordered, and her son just refused to go in with her. He just rather just sat in the car and stayed there and just moped. And she was in the store for, I don't know, no longer than 20 minutes or so. And as she headed out the door to her car, the mother sees her son slumped on the sidewalk in front of the bookstore window, weeping uncontrollably. And she had no idea what was wrong. And when she inquired, her son simply pointed to a large print of this painting, Forgiven, that was displayed in the bookstore, this Christian bookstore window. And this mother writes, "God used that painting of a sinner collapsing into the arms of Jesus to bring my son back to him." You know, what is truly amazing about our Father in heaven is that he accepts us just the way we are. Just the way we are. I mean, there are those who try to clean themselves up first before coming to Christ, and they always fail miserably. They fail miserably because only God is able to do the cleansing through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's only when we finally say, I can't do this anymore. I can't live like this any longer, and then collapse into the loving arms of Jesus, that we will find grace and forgiveness. It's only when we realize, I am nothing and I am lost without Jesus Christ, can we truly understand what grace is. Now, there's this question that I want you to just be thinking about is, as you hear the story of the prodigal son that you've heard many, many times, where do you fit in? Where do you fit in the story? You know, as I studied the parable, really, man, I have been both sons. Have you been both sons? I mean, there are times in my life that I just left the Lord and just got so involved and caught up in the sins of the world. You know, I was that prodigal son out there just living this life apart from Jesus. But then, you know, through the strength and prayers and help of people within the church, especially an elder named Rex Monroe, man, it brought us back, my wife and I both. It brought us back to the Lord. And I've also been that legalist, like the older son, who just don't think that people, you know, who don't live up to my standard, you know, could possibly receive God's grace and God's forgiveness. Those people, for all the things they have done, for all the things they're still struggling with, you mean God continues to forgive them for all of that? And so I've been that older son as well. And then even dealing with my own kids, I've kind of been the father too. You know, and bringing back my children caught up in the world and bringing them back and helping them and loving them and caring for them. And so I think that we all fit in this story. There's no third son. There's no third son, because we've all messed up. Am I right about that? We have all messed up. But by the grace of God, we are here today. And by the grace of God, we are forgiven. And by the grace of God, we have a home with Him in heaven. We're going to be singing the invitation song. During this invitation song, it's a time for us to truly reflect on our own lives, reflect on who we are. You know, the problem is if we stay like the prodigal son, if we remain in the far country, then we're lost. We're lost. And if we're like the older son who is just self-righteous and think that we are so much better than others, then you know what? We are lost. We are lost. We've got to understand that it's only by accepting God's grace, turning our lives over to Him, and realizing that only through Him are we forgiven and only through Him are we on our way to heaven. If you're here today, and if we can help you in any way, if we can pray for you, if we can strengthen you, whatever the need might be, we want you to come as together we stand and we sing.